We read the word of God in the book of Hosea, chapter 14. Hosea chapter 14 and from verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us, we will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. I will heal their backsliding, I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel, he shall grow as the lily, and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return, they shall revive as the corn, and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him, and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his own holy word. And our theme this evening is the spiritual recovery of the backslidden Christian. Here we speak of the individual backslider. And we learn, firstly, there is such a thing as a backslidden Christian. There is such a thing as a backslidden Christian. And under that main heading, we can consider, first of all, the difference between a false professor and a backslidden Christian. The difference between a false professor of the faith and a backslidden Christian. Every true Christian in this world is located somewhere between total apostasy and perfected holiness. Within those two limits, you will find all the people of God. They neither totally apostatize, but neither are they perfectly holy in this present world. And the Christian life is one of progress, but fluctuating progress. As someone has said, the Christian goes up and down upwards. That is, that there is fluctuation, but the overall pattern is growth in holiness. The overall direction is one of perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But there are times of declension as well as progress. And in this sense, every Christian is constantly backsliding and repenting, falling and being restored as day by day he both sins and confesses his sins to God and seeks forgiveness through Christ Jesus. However, we normally reserve the term backsliding for those times in a particular Christian's life when he declines over a prolonged period, where there is something of a settled decay of interest in the worship of God, in prayer, the word, the ordinances, Christian fellowship, and the pursuit of a holy life. Distinctly Christian sorrows and distinctly Christian joys decrease. That mourning for sin and that joy and peace in believing, both are in a state of declension in this state. And in this backslidden state, the conscience is frequently overridden by the desire for sin, and the conscience becomes less sensitive, so that engaging in sins that would have horrified before becomes increasingly easy and less troublesome. This may go on for some time, concealed from human view, as in the case of David, before his estrangement from the Lord broke out into such open rebellion that it could be hid no longer. And yet, even in such a state, his seed remaineth in him, the seed of God, 1 John 3, verse 9. And so, although the love to God and faith and love which is in Christ Jesus may be at a very low ebb, there is still, even in this backslidden state, there is still something of the contradiction of Romans 7, that contradiction, the good that I would I do not, the evil that I would not, that I do, for I see another law working in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me captive to the law of sin and death. There is still some contradiction, some delight in the law of God over against the sin that is becoming so predominant. That is why the backslider is often a miserable man or woman, with neither the joy of God nor the ability to quite sin as heartily as the world does. And so there is a certain wretchedness, an endeavor to enjoy sin, but because there is a principle of holiness there, as well as a conscience, there is an inability to wholeheartedly engage in the pleasures of sin as the world can. And yet the joy of God is likewise much diminished. But the false professor is something quite different. The false professor, that is, the one who professes to be a Christian falsely, was never born again of the Spirit, though he professed to be so. The numbers of such vary. They are found within the visible church of God in all ages and places. The number of such people has been greatly increased in Northern Ireland by the use of Arminian methods of evangelism, that is, the usage of the appeal system and the decision card and the whole business of getting people to engage in some process whereby they come to the front, or they put their hand up, or they say a wee prayer after the evangelist or whatever, and then declaring them to be saved. This has no biblical warrant, and the result has been that there are many people who in this province say they got saved at a meeting years ago. They maintain that profession with some enthusiasm for a few weeks, and then their interest waned, and for years ever since they claim to be backsliders. They are not backsliders. They were never converted. And even without this this use of man-made techniques to secure results, increasing the number of false professions, even when that isn't done, even when the Word of God is very closely followed, we will still find that there are false professions, even when there is no false methods used. Even without that, even when the Word of God is preached in its purity and where nothing of man is added, there is still the reality of false profession. So when the Redeemer himself was in this world, We read of such. We read in John 6:66, and from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Outwardly they had been disciples, but the reality that was in their hearts became evident when ultimately the truth offended them beyond what they could endure. Now, then we can consider under this section what the covenant of grace ensures for the true Christian. What the covenant of grace ensures for the true Christian. We've distinguished between the genuine Christian who is backslidden and those who make a false profession who were never born of the Spirit. What does the Word of God and the teaching of God's Word concerning the covenant of grace in Christ tell us concerning the true Christian? Well, the Word of God teaches us that the true Christian cannot be lost. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Or Romans 8:30, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Those who are called effectually are justified, and there is absolute certainty that they will be glorified. And the Lord Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. At the end of the Epistle of Jude, the Lord is referred to as him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. And again in 1 Peter chapter 1, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And so Christ has purchased all the blessings of salvation for the elect of God, and all of those blessings will be surely bestowed upon them. The Lord Jesus in John 17 prayed that to the Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. And that prayer will surely be answered. So then, the true believer can never become a complete apostate. A sinner cannot be born again of the Spirit and become unborn of the Spirit. We cannot be on the way to heaven and then in the end up on the way to hell. The idea that the reverse is true means that a Christian could have no more assurance than is possible for the Romanist. It makes assurance of heaven impossible. Because we might be sure that we're Christians now, but we cannot be sure that we always will be. We could reach the very last day of our life on this world and then apostatize and go to hell. That is why this idea that a true Christian can apostatize is so to be abhorred. Assurance is not possible for Arminians. If they follow through their doctrine of free will to its full conclusion, then there can be no assurance of heaven. No, the true Christian will be kept to eternal glory. But then thirdly, under this point, the backsliding Christian may not be able to see himself as different from the false professor. The backsliding Christian may not be able to see himself as different from the false professor. Assurance of salvation is not for backsliders. The marks of grace become difficult to see, and in any case, the Lord does not give assurance to backsliders. They have safety, but not the comfort of knowing that they are safe. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he does not give the comforts of assurance to those who are backsliding from him. And if you cannot tell whether you are a backslidden Christian or a false professor who never was genuinely converted, the way forward is the same. You must turn from your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ and seek mercy and forgiveness from God in him. Then secondly, our second main point, the recovery of the backslider is of the Lord. The recovery of the backslider is of the Lord. First of all here, there is nothing in the flesh to help. There is nothing in the flesh to help. By the flesh we mean our nature as fallen and sinful men and women apart from the saving grace of God. And the apostle said, Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. There is nothing in us apart from God's Holy Spirit working in us that would incline us to turn to God. We are without strength, both in terms of our initial conversion to Christ and also in returning, if we have backslidden, to the Lord. Then secondly, there is nothing in the world that will help. There is nothing in the world that will help. The world, the flesh, and the devil are in array against the return of the backslidden Christian and the Christian who has become spiritually apathetic. There is nothing in the world that in any way would encourage us to turn unto the Lord. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness, and that the world would pull only in one direction, and that is away from God. The world will not encourage us nor help us to turn back unto the Lord. And then thirdly, only the Lord can turn our hearts back to him. This is true when we are first converted, and it is true in returning to him when in a decayed state spiritually. Psalm 119 verse 37, quicken me in thy way. Psalm 80 verse 19, turn us again, O God of hosts. Psalm 23 verse 3, he restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It is a mistake that some fall into, that on the one hand they recognize man's dependence on the grace of God in conversion, in effectual calling, and yet they fail to recognize that dependence upon God in order to progress in the Christian life or to recover from spiritual decay. But we are never independent of the power and grace of God to do any good whatsoever. We do not naturally hate sin or trust Christ at all, and therefore it is the work of the Spirit that brings us to faith in Christ in the first place. And when grace has decayed within us, it is the Spirit of God who alone can quicken us to turn back unto the Lord. As John Calvin put it, all that proceeds from man's corrupt fallen nature is damnable. And so it is. We need grace. Grace to make us Christians. Grace to keep us in the way. Grace to recover when we have decayed. Thirdly, the backslider has a duty. The backslider has a duty. First of all here, his duty is to acknowledge his sin. his duty to acknowledge his sin. The backslider often tells himself that all is well. Hosea chapter 7 and verse 9. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, grey hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not. This is speaking of Ephraim, or the 10 tribes of Israel, of which Ephraim was the largest. And it says, strangers have devoured his strength. That is, the Syrians and the Assyrians. For they didn't grasp the significance of it. The significance of the withdrawal of the Lord's protection. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. He hasn't caught on. He hasn't woken up. That his problem is that he is turned back from the Lord. And yea, grey hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not. Not necessarily only the grey hairs of age, but of distress and trouble. He's oblivious to his own decay. And that's all the more true when spiritual declension has not yet broken out into great visible sin. When the outward things of religion are still performed, but in a perfunctory, routine manner. Also, Satan has ways of camouflaging spiritual decay from our own view, just as he has special temptations for different seasons of life, youthful lusts, for example. Just so in middle age, a time when backsliding can be most camouflaged on account of the real effects of a decline in energy and a maturing of outlook. But what passes for maturity and mellowing is actually just decay in godliness and zeal. You see, there is a right maturing and mellowing, so that our zeal for God is better regulated as we mature in the faith. But we can call maturing what is actually not a growth in wisdom and godly understanding, but just a decline in zeal and an indifference. And we say, well, we've got wiser, but we haven't. We've just become more decayed. We've become less concerned, less zealous. And so pious and humble sounding excuses for what is really lack of zeal can be brought forward. So lack of zeal for evangelism is camouflage. Well, we leave it to the young ones now. Let them have their turn. And what is called maturity is actually stagnation and compromise. We don't take a stand on a particular issue the way we once did 5-10 years ago. And why? Is it because we've become wiser? Is it because we've become more discerning, more discreet? No, it's because our love to God has declined. Caleb matured, no doubt, but without loss of zeal. He followed the Lord fully and said, give me this mantle. His maturing in the faith did not lead to simply lack of vision and zeal. So the sin of backsliding must be owned. There can be no return of the soul to the smile of God without it. So in Psalm 51, which we were singing, but in the earlier verses, Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You see that my transgression, my iniquity, my sin, my transgressions, my sin against thee, the only, have I sinned. That's owning his own sin before God. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. He recognizes that his lack of joy is the Lord's chastening on account of his sin. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. He recognizes that he must come to God with his sin, and that only the Lord can restore the joy of salvation. Hosea 5 and verse 15. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. There can be no mending, no recovery of joy in the Lord without a returning and an owning and an acknowledging of sin. And then we must say, there is little in the current professing evangelical church to encourage Christians, including decayed Christians, to confess sin at all. There is little in the present evangelical church to encourage Christians, backslidden Christians, Christians who aren't backslidden, but there's little to encourage them to confess sin at all. Now, this is partly doctrinal, but mainly practical. Doctrinal, first of all, there is the erroneous doctrine of entire sanctification, the error of second blessing teaching, which gives a doctrinal backup to those who do not wish to confess their daily sins to God. This doctrine can only exist where God's law, in the breadth of its demands, is either ignored or unknown. When the law of God is understood, of course we know that we're still sinners. Holiness should not be reduced to an attainable level of the avoidance of certain specific outward sins. That's why people believe in entire sanctification. They bring the standard way down, and then they say, I'm holy and sinless. But biblical holiness does not merely consist in the abstinence of a certain select group of outward sins. And if the law of God is understood, we'll never imagine that we're entirely sanctified. If the Presbyterians in this province had known their shorter catechism and the larger catechism, and had understood it and believed it and laid it to heart, the doctrine of entire sanctification would never have reared its head successfully. But then there is the practical. Even where the doctrine of entire sanctification is rejected, in practice it might as well be accepted, because many corporate prayer, much of the content of corporate prayer in many churches would seem to indicate that there is little need or little awareness of need for confession of sin amongst professing Christians. The Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, forgive us our debts, but you would hardly think so. And so you find that confession of sin is viewed more or less as a one-off at conversion. That when someone is converted, yes, they confess that they are sinners, and that is the end of it. Indeed, one of the most obvious differences between the present generation of evangelicals and the Puritans, for example, of the past, is just this: the absence of a sense of sin within the church. Our Puritan and covenanting forebears, they confess sin within the church. Their public prayers entailed much confession of sin. But today it doesn't. And this rubs off. What is true in public prayer becomes the norm in private prayer and allows spiritual decline to take place without the soul being troubled and with nothing to prick the conscience. One of the surest signs of revival among us will surely be a vast increase in the sense of sin within the church. But then also, sin must not only be acknowledged, it must be repented of. Acts 24:25 tells us that Felix, an ungodly man, he trembled when Paul preached to him and reasoned of sin and of temperance and of judgment to come. He trembled, but he didn't repent. He was afraid of the consequences of his sin, but he didn't repent. He didn't turn from his sin. Pharaoh said, "I have sinned," but he didn't repent. King Saul said, "I have sinned," but he didn't repent. Judas said, "I have sinned," but he didn't repent. But then David said, "I have sinned," and he did repent. The prodigal son in the parable said, "I have sinned," and he did repent. To repent means more than merely an awareness of guilt. To repent means to turn from sin to the Lord, not merely to acknowledge guilt. Repentance means we begin to hate the sin, not merely dread the consequences of it. Many dread the consequences of sin. Devils dread the consequences of sin. They tremble, but they remain devils. They don't hate sin. They fear the consequences, but they don't hate sin as being against God. The Westminster Confession in chapter 15, the first paragraph of Repentance unto Life, it says this, and this is about repentance. By it a sinner out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavouring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Notice then, under this, that sin becomes odious in our eyes. It becomes offensive. Ezekiel 36 and verse 31. Then shall you remember your own evil ways, and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not just the danger, not just the consequences. Ye shall loathe your own selves and your ways that were not good as being against God. Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. So where there is the Spirit of God working so that there is true repentance, there is a hatred of sin, not just its consequences, and a turning from them all. Our repentance is never perfect. We never hate sin as we ought, but real repentance produces a hatred of sin that is directed against sin as sin, In other words, it is non-selective. Now, we need to be careful here. Some sins are more attractive than others, more besetting than others. That's true for us all. The order in which sins rate and appeal to our remaining corruption will vary. Our besetting sins vary. But we do not, if we are repentant, do deals with sin. We don't come to God and say, well, I give up this and this sin if only I can be allowed to hang on to this cherished sin. I'll do without the others, but not this one. That's not repentance. Because repentance is directed towards sin in all its aspects as being against God. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. There can be no deals. That brings us fourthly, motives to repentance. Motives to repentance. Negatively, the dread of consequences. We've said this isn't enough, and it isn't. But it is right. The wages of sin is death. And the warnings to professing Christians are true. Romans 8:13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You say, but if someone's a true Christian, they're one of God's elect, and they will be kept from apostasy and from eternal death. And that's true. But the means by which they will be kept is that they will be caused to turn back from their backsliding, and they will not apostatize and perish. In other words, God preserves his saints by causing them to persevere, so that although they fluctuate and sometimes may slide for a considerable period, he keeps them by causing them to turn back from apostasy. And so what the apostle says is true, of course. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. And if you consistently live after the flesh, you will die. And if you consistently live after the flesh, it will be proof and evidence and demonstrate the fact that you never were born of the Spirit. And in any case, the backslidden Christian, as we've seen, can draw no comfort from the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, because he has no adequate assurance that he is a saint. Not all lack of assurance is the result of backsliding, by no means. But the backslider will lack true assurance. Then also, there is another motive, the frustration of seeking satisfaction in sin. There is pleasure in sin. The Bible does not deny that. The pleasures of sin for a season. Doesn't say there aren't any. But they are temporary. They're for a season. And each sin gives only momentary, though real, pleasure. Wherefore do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? But as the pleasure of one sin dies away, despair is avoided by the prospect of the next sin rising before us. That's how it works. So the drunkard is pictured in Proverbs 23 and verse 35. Proverbs 23, verse 35. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Or in Isaiah 56 and verse 12. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. By nature we cannot cease from sin, and so we look for more novel ways of sinning, so that we can freshen up the tarnished pleasures of familiar forms of sin. That's how sin works, that's how it develops. And so when one sin becomes humdrum and routine, well, there's need of new avenues. Perhaps you've asked the question, why do the rich and famous so often despair and commit suicide? Why does that happen? We all say money cannot bring happiness, and we know that's true. But why is it so often that the rich and famous despair and take their own lives? Well, the reason is not that difficult once we understand what sin is like. They have the means to get through the whole range of sinful novelty at a far greater speed than the rest of us, until there's nothing left. More run-of-the-mill sinners always have the prospect of some sin beyond their present level. There's always the tantalizing hope that their enjoyment of sin will reach new levels, but the person with vast resources at their disposal to do whatever they like, they get through the whole lot quickly, and there's nothing left, and they despair. Whereas the poorer sinner is still hoping for better times, the rich and powerful sinner, he's done the lot, he's at the end. But even for the backslidden and decayed Christian, the unsatisfying nature of sin does not on its own deliver from it. Have you noticed that about yourself? That knowing something's wrong doesn't make you turn from it, not on its own. And knowing that sin doesn't ultimately satisfy doesn't stop you either, not on its own. These are legitimate reasons for turning from sin, but on their own they're not enough. So what does? Well, first of all, the quickening of the spirit, not only at conversion, as we've said, but all through the Christian life. Repentance is God-given. The servant of God must not strive, but in meekness instruct those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. 2 Timothy 2:26. Then hath God also given to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Repentance is God given. And when the Lord does work in the heart, what are the conscious motives in the heart and mind of the quickened soul? There is the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent, to quote the Westminster Confession. We've said that knowing sin is sin on its own cannot make us hate sin or truly turn from it. We need to understand the law of God so that we know what our duty is, and we see the sins that we have committed. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The absence of the preaching of the law of God explains the low level of consciousness of sin within today's evangelicalism. But on its own, that does not cause us to hate sin. The devils know what sin is, but they still love it. There must be the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, which is essential to true repentance. There is no repentance apart from faith in Christ. You can't repent first and then go to Christ. You can't repent in isolation from coming believingly to Christ. That's why in our Westminster Confession, the God's mercy in Christ, in order for us to gather courage to repent. In Genesis 3, the essence of sin is found in that temptation of the serpent. Ye shall be as gods. The gospel tells us we're not as gods. We are utterly dependent upon God, and in order to be delivered from the wrath of God, we must utterly depend upon God's Son, Jesus Christ. And it is as we are made willing to trust only in Him that we turn from the pride and the rebellion and the desire to be independent of God. In other words, when we come to Christ, when we trust Christ, we turn from the delusions of grandeur. Ye shall be as gods. And that's why we must look upon Christ, Him, as the Apostle says in Galatians 3:1, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. That is why ministers must preach Christ. They must set forth Christ. They mustn't tell sinners, repent, 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 and not set Christ before them, because they'll never repent without seeing Christ. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 and 11. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadadrimon in the valley of Megiddon. There they shall look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for, as one that mourneth for his only son, as in the valley of Hadadrimon, when the people mourn for Josiah. Decreed Christians must seek the cultivation of such motives, and they must seek and ministers must seek to preach so as to encourage such motives in their hearers, that they should look upon Christ and see His redeeming love and grace and mourn for sin. And the Lord has promised to receive backsliding Christians. In Hosea 6, come and let us return unto the Lord, for He hath torn and He will heal us. He hath smitten and He will bind us up. After 2 days will He revive us. In the third day He will raise us up, and we shall live in His sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. We are to take courage. The Lord who smites is the one who heals. There is hope, though you have long sinned against Him and grievously sinned against Him and sinned in the face of the light of His truth and the manifestations of His loving kindness. Come and let us return unto the Lord. And there is the certainty of mercy. In 2 days will He revive us. In the third day He will raise us up, and we shall live in His sight. That is, in due time He will revive us. He will raise us up and restore our joy, and we shall live in His sight. So in verse 3, then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. At the beginning of a long term, including knowing of the Lord, His going forth in mercy will follow as sure as day follows night. And as surely as the annual rains, the latter follows the former. Psalm 86, verse 5. For Thou art gracious, O Lord, and ready to forgive, and rich in mercy all that call upon Thee to believe. These words in Hosea are showing the certainty of the reception of the returning backslider. And then we have the continual intercession of the all-sufficient Redeemer. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Shall we be received after so long a time, having sinned so much? Yes, we shall. He ever liveth to make intercession. He abideth a priest continually. Hebrews 7:24-25. And wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He has saved them to the uttermost, to the end, because he abides a priest continually. Therefore we shall be received in all our despite all our backslidings. He will receive us when we come to him. These are the assurances of the word of God. You remember the prodigal. When the father saw him a great way off, he ran to meet him. And therefore we can be assured of a reception. He will not cast out. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Psalm 130:4. The fear of God, that loving, reverential fear, is the fruit of forgiveness. Don't try to improve yourself and then come to him. Come to him and then you'll begin to live to his praise. Our only hope is in him. Christ says to decayed and to backslidden Christians, return, return, O backsliding children. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 22. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel.